Nice and loud enough for everybody. You can all hear me. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray as we look into it tonight that you will open our eyes to see all the wonderful things that are contained in it, that you want us to see, that you want us to understand, to help us to live for your glory. Amen. While I've been preaching on Sunday evenings, particularly for those of you that haven't been here before, we've been looking at the alphabet series, looking at essential ingredients in a life of Christian faith and going through the alphabet from A to Z we're going. And we've looked at a whole range of ingredients. We started with the letter A and adoration. We looked at belief, Christ crucified, the desire that God has for us and that he wants us to have for him. We've looked at extravagance, that we need to follow Christ. We've looked at the centrality of God to everything that we do and believe. H was for heaven and hell. We looked at imagination, Jesus, the kingdom of God. We've looked at love, light, and life. We've looked at motivation, new things. We've looked at obedience and prayer and quietness and how God wants to restore things to how he originally meant life to be and how the death and resurrection of Jesus open up for us the country of salvation. We said that truth is needed in every area of our lives, truth that's defined for us by the God who is the truth, and also that unity is an absolutely essential ingredient in a life of faith, and that's made possible as we dwell in God and work with others who may be vastly different to ourselves, but who are loved by God and who God has put alongside us here in the body to work together in witness. And so we're at the letter V now. And again, there were a few things that I was thinking about, you know, which begin with the letter V. Values was one topic I considered, and vows was another. But in the end, the V that I think is absolutely essential to a life of faith is vision. Vision, of course, is the ability to see. I was about 5 years old when it was discovered that my natural vision wasn't very good. I've got myopia. I'm very short-sighted. So my distance vision isn't very good at all. If I take my glasses off now, you're just a blur to me. You know, I can just see different colours, but I can't really tell who's who or anything. And I can remember when I first went to the opticians, you know, because my school teacher said to my parents, you know, I think this, you know, Julie's got a problem. She can't see what I'm writing on the board. She can't, you know, she's having to copy off a neighbour because she can't see. And when I got to the opticians and they gave me corrective lens, it was like, wow, suddenly I could see. And, it, you know, it was like, this is what everybody else is going on about. Wow, yeah. So I was never actually worried about wearing glasses because it was just brilliant to be able to see. And it's still, you know, quite good when I go back to the opticians if I need new glasses and suddenly everything seems clearer and sharper and in, you know, more definition. And people often talk about 20/20 vision. 20/20 vision is the normal sharpness of vision that you measure at a distance of 20 feet. And if you've got 20/20 vision, you can see clearly at 20 feet all the things, you know, that should normally be seen at that distance. You know, most of us probably take our vision for granted, but the human eye is one of the most amazing organs in the whole body. Gary told me a joke recently about 20/20 vision, and it made me groan, so I'm going to pass it on to you. I don't see why I should be the only one that has to groan at Gary's jokes. He says about a man who went to the opticians and he sat down with the letter chart in front of him. And the optician asked him to read out the letters as far as he could, but the man said, a bit alarmed, that he couldn't read any of them. And he was beginning to panic a little, but the optician didn't seem that worried. And he told the man to stand up, turn around, and then read the letters. And the man did so, and he could read right down to the smallest letters. And when he asked the optician about that, the optician said, well, hindsight is 20/20 vision. That's where you groan, isn't it? Yeah. We can all see well with hindsight. But when you think about the eye, it's an amazing organ. There's a diagram there of it. The outer part of the eye is called the sclera. That's the white part that holds the little ball of jelly together. Then we've got the cornea. That's the transparent front of your eye that actually allows the light in. And the iris, the adjustable part of the eye that lets light in through the pupil, the hole. And the iris obviously gives you your eye colour. And then there's a retina that acts as like a projection screen, and the optic nerve, which carries the light signals to the brain. And how we see, you know, is really quite complicated. It involves light waves, chemical reactions, electrical impulses that all work together in split second, you know, precision. The majority of us just take the ability to see entirely for granted. But when I'm talking about vision tonight, I'm not talking about your natural eyesight. You know, if you're blessed with good eyesight, that's fantastic. And if you're not, there's much that can be done to help you. Even if you're blind these days, there are so many aids to help you. But I want to talk about spiritual vision. How well do we see spiritual things? Are there things that we can do to improve our spiritual vision? Does it matter if we can see spiritually or not? Sometimes, you know, when we use the term vision, like spiritual vision, we get a bit, you know, panicky. We think perhaps of saints of old who had visions and, you know, they ended up killed for them. Or we think perhaps, you know, about people who are mentally ill who talk about visions and hearing voices. And, you know, maybe we think, well, I don't really want to be like that, so, you know, I'm not really into this spiritual vision. But hopefully, you know, tonight we'll see that spiritual vision is nothing to be afraid of, and we'll begin to understand, as Elisha's servant did, that having your spiritual eyes opened is helpful and necessary for living life as God wants you to. Our physical eyes can see physical things, but if we are to develop spiritual vision, then we've got to understand that many spiritual things and truths are invisible to the physical senses. They can only be discerned by faith. The ability to see things that aren't visible to the physical eye is what I mean by spiritual vision. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the gospel is veiled. Until God opens our eyes to spiritual truths, everyone's spiritually blind. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And sometimes, you know, when we're talking to people about the gospel, about God, we sense that, don't we? It's like they can't understand what we're saying to them. And that's because their minds have been blinded. They cannot see the light of the gospel. It's only when the Holy Spirit works in us, in the hearts of people, that their eyes are opened. We talk about it often as a light bulb moment, don't we? You know, if you think about your own salvation, I'm sure there were many people that talked to you about the truths of God, and it didn't make sense at all. And then one day, suddenly, it did. It was as if the light had gone on. And we need to pray that as we're talking to people, God will do that, you know, that he will open people's eyes so that they can see the light of the gospel and understand their need for salvation. Jonathan Swift defined spiritual vision as the art of seeing things invisible. And we have to live, the Bible says, by faith and not by sight. Paul says in this verse from 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. None of us has seen God in the flesh. The disciples who lived at the time of Jesus had the privilege of seeing him and learning from him directly, but everyone else hasn't seen God with their physical eyes. We have to see God by faith. We have to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Now that seems very topsy-turvy, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to make sense, but that is the only way that we can live by faith. Paul says in Colossians that we have to fix our hearts and our minds and our eyes on things above, where Christ is. And to the extent that we do this, that's the extent that you can measure our spiritual growth. In Romans 4, verse 17, it says that God is able to give life to the dead and to call into being things that were not. And spiritual vision helps us to see those things that are not yet. In Abraham's case, it helped him to see a son when he and his wife had been barren for many years. Spiritual vision helps us to believe that God will do all that he's promised. It takes us beyond what we know in the natural realm and helps us to make progress in the spiritual realm. So really, it's a question of perspective. I've got a picture here of two people looking at the same thing, but having very different opinions. One looks at that number and sees the number 6. The other one, at the other side, sees the number 9. And so often, it is a question of perspective that we need. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 73, we're going to have a look through this psalm. And Psalm 73 makes the question of perspective really plain to us. It was written by Asaph, and it speaks to us continually because of its honesty and the subject matter that it raises. Asaph says in that psalm that his feet had nearly slipped. He'd nearly lost his foothold. He knew, as all Jews did, that the Bible taught that God is good. Surely God is good to those in Israel, he starts off with in the psalm. But the reality around him, the physical reality that he could see with his physical eyes, seemed to contradict that statement. All around him, he saw the godless and the arrogant prospering. He felt that in comparison to them, those who were godly were having a hard time of it. Those who didn't believe in God seemed to him to be free from struggle and ill health. They seemed to have no burdens or worries to consider. Their arrogance and their disregard for God got on his nerves. You know, they'd got no respect for God. They'd say things like, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? And the fact that they seemed to be sailing through life with no worries or cares, even though they had no regard for God, it really troubled Asaph. It left him in what was a very precarious place. He says in verse 13 to 14, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. You ever felt like that? You know, that all day long I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. I think most of us have felt like that at some point in our lives. We felt that there's no point trying to live a godly life when every morning seems to bring new disasters, new punishments into our lives. You know, we look at other people and they seem to be doing very well materially. They seem to be admired by everyone. And we wonder, you know, have we chosen correctly if we've decided to follow Jesus? Is there really any point to keeping the law and doing what's right? Why do we bother serving God? We might feel that life's got much harder, actually, since we became a Christian, than it was before. We might feel that the promises that we read about in the Bible about God blessing us and helping us are just pie in the sky. They're not relevant to our lives because we don't see those things in our lives. And what do we do when we feel like that? And Asaph clearly wrestled with those issues. He didn't want to cause anyone else to lose faith or to stumble. But he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. It was only, he said, when he entered the sanctuary of God that his physical vision was replaced by spiritual vision, and he understood their final destiny. When we look at situations with our physical eyes, we're automatically using a perspective that's got a specific time frame. But God's not bound by time. He inhabits eternity. As Asaph fixed his eyes on God and on eternal things, he understood that what he could see now with his physical vision was not the whole story. Verses 18 to 20 say, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Spiritual vision enables us to see with an eternal perspective. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Asaph understood ultimately, and thankfully for us, wrote it down and passed it on to us so that the rest of mankind can learn this lesson too. He learned that God is in control and he will deal righteously with all things, even with the arrogant, even with the ungodly. who might cause us so much trouble in the world. He saw that God was enough for him, both in this world and in eternity. Verse 25 says, "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." Earlier, Earth certainly had plenty of things that he desired. You know, he desired the prosperity he saw other people having. He desired their health. He desired their wealth. He desired their ability to live without any apparent consequences to their actions. He envied them, essentially. And we can be like that too, constantly caught up in wanting the latest gadget or the latest fashionable item or some furniture for our houses, constantly wanting something else that ultimately can't bring eternal satisfaction. We can be like Asaph, envying other people, forgetting that godliness with contentment is great gain. In verses 27 to 28, Asaph realises that he's the wealthy one in reality, because he's got access to all of God's wealth. The psalm ends on a note of real hope and confidence. "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." You know, if we only look at situations with our physical eyes, then we spend a lot of time envying other people and feeling hard done to. We live with that cry of "it's not fair" ringing in our ears. It's not just children that say that, is it? It's not fair. So often we feel like that. We feel like Asaph, like a brute beast. We feel senseless. We feel ignorant. But when we use spiritual vision, we're given confidence, security, hope, because we understand that God is holding us by the right hand. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. In verse 24, it says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." And this sort of eternal perspective is what Paul is constantly writing to the churches about. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In Romans 8, in verse 17, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now we feel, don't we, that our present troubles are anything but light and momentary. You know, they're a big deal to us. But Paul, we can't just say, oh well, you know, he was living in a fantasy world. Most of what he wrote was written from prison. And, he tells us in another place some of what his life consisted of. He says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Yet despite all that, Paul could talk about troubles and suffering in a positive way because he was looking at those things from an eternal perspective. He got spiritual vision that could see beyond the immediate and could fit suffering into an eternal perspective where he knew that all wrongs would one day be righted by God. The God who was going to use everything for good to mould us into the image of Christ. So how do we actually develop spiritual vision then? How do we learn to see God? The Bible's full of stories about people who have encounters with God, people who have visions of God that forever change them. We think of Isaiah, for example. Isaiah 6 says, "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of the robe filled the temple." He had a vision of the holiness of God that caused him to dedicate his whole life to serving God. Or we think perhaps of Ezekiel's vision of God at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. An immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. And that was the inspiration for him for a lifetime of creative, radical prophecy. Or Daniel's vision of a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. We think about Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, which he later described as being eyewitnesses of God's majesty. Or we think of Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, when that dazzling light left him blinded, but it also gave him the courage and the calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles, completely turned him around from persecuting the church to preaching the gospel. We think of John's vision of the resurrected Jesus on the island of Patmos, when he saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. A vision that led to the book of Revelation. And all of those encounters with God show how spiritual vision can transform and shape our lives. What happened on each of those occasions was that people saw God, not with their natural physical eyes, but with their spiritual eyes. And that vision totally transforms them. For Asaph, seeing God meant that he realised that the wicked who looked so secure were really no bigger than grasshoppers in God's eyes, and they'd be dealt with accordingly. For the Old Testament prophets, seeing God led them to being able to pass on these visions to the nations. John Ortberg, in his book Leadership Journal, says, "It all begins with a vision. A Francis of Assisi or a John Wesley is gripped by a vision that will not let them go. It's not a vision of what they're going to do. It's not a vision of a preferred future. It's not a vision of human activity. It's a vision of God and how good he is and how wonderful it is to be alive and to be a friend of such a being." Now, obviously, we can't make that kind of vision happen. God reveals himself to people on occasions like this. There's very little that we can do to make that happen. But I think that there are principles that we can see from all of those examples and more that show us how we can prepare ourselves to encounter God. When we teach road safety to children, we teach them to stop, look and listen. And that's what we've got to do if we're going to see with the eyes of our heart rather than our physical eyes. We have to stop. You know, it's much harder to see God if we're running around everywhere, if we're living life at breakneck speed. God can obviously break into our busyness, but, you know, one of the ways that we can seek God is to slow down and actually stop our running around long enough to pause before him and actively seek him. If Jesus had to take time away from the crowds to seek his Father's face, then we certainly need to do the same. That's why it's so important to pray on our own and together. The context of the Transfiguration, which so affected Peter, James and John, is prayer. Jesus took them up the mountain to pray. And when we pray, we actively stop our doing and enter into conversation with God. And it's in that place of communion and conversation that our spiritual eyesight is opened. And as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. We see Isaiah at worship seeking God. It's good to seek God on our own. That can lead to great visions, but we also need to seek God collectively, worshipping and praying together as a community. You know, we often talk about how God's glory fell at the dedication of the temple, where those involved saw the cloud of the glory of God and fell to their faces. When we take time out of our schedules to come into God's house, to seek him corporately, then it will sharpen our spiritual vision. But stopping at the curbside, you know, doesn't take us across the road, does it, if we're trying to, you know, teach children how to cross a road safely. You know, we teach our children that they've got to stop and they've got to look and listen. They've got to watch for traffic, they've got to listen for traffic coming, and only cross the road when it's safe to do so. And so often, you know, we feel it's a waste of time seeking God, setting time aside to just gaze on God, to gaze on his beauty and his glory, to think about those things. There's no substitute for adoration. When you're in love with somebody, you don't mind looking at them, do you? You know, you think of a parent with that newborn baby, and they will just hold the baby and gaze at it and count the fingers and toes over and over again and think, wow, look at that little button nose. Do you think their ears are like, you know, mum or dad? You know, they'll spend ages looking at the baby because it's such a miracle of life. Or, you know, when you first fall in love, couples, how they gaze at each other. They're always telling each other how adorable they are, you know. And that's how we've got to be with God, to prepare to gaze on him, to ponder, to behold, not just to sort of rush in and out of his presence, but to be still and spend time with him. You know, the visions that Ezekiel and Daniel and John describe, they're given in some detail. They clearly made an impression on those men. And although we might find it difficult to describe what they saw, they'd obviously stopped for long enough to note the details. You know, hair like white wool, eyes like a blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. They're trying to find words to describe what they've seen. And we teach our children to listen for the traffic as well as to look for it. And in our relationship with God, we seek not only to see him in all his glory, but to hear his voice, that voice of the good shepherd that's going to lead us and guide us. Listening is best done in silence. It's really hard to listen when you're talking. Quietness is an essential part of our walk with God. We need to be still and know that God is Lord. When Peter, James and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration, they heard a voice from the cloud. They heard God speaking to them. And what did he say? He said, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Vision and hearing go hand in hand, it seems. As we see God, we hear his voice. And that's difficult to describe. It's not always like an audible voice, you know. It's difficult to describe spiritual things. We're not talking about sound waves any more than we're talking about light waves, but we don't really understand fully how they work. As we seek to tune into God, we develop spiritual senses that enable us to see the invisible and hear the inaudible. Spiritual vision shapes us, it moves us. It begins when God opens our eyes and he helps us to see things of the Spirit. It's sharpened as we stop and gaze on God, on his splendour, his holiness, his majesty, his beauty, his love, his mercy, his kindness. It's shaped by attentive listening for his voice, a voice that leads us beside still waters and guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But it moves us to action then, because God speaks to us and he gives us new challenges, new callings. When we see with the eyes of our heart, we see eternal things. We see the invisible. And we're called to pray that invisible that we see into being in our physical world. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." People who see spiritual things will pray those things into being. They'll hold on to God's promises by faith. They'll be like Abraham, people who see the dead come to life and things that are not yet come into being. When we have spiritual vision, we understand that God's still on the throne. There's nothing to fear except God himself. In that passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha the prophet and his servant, Elisha's servant was afraid. He was fearful. He gazed out and he could see armies gathered against them. But Elisha wasn't afraid. Elisha said to him, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he went on to pray, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And then it says, "The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." My prayer for us this year is that God opens our eyes so that we can see his glory and so that we can be changed by that revelation. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order to know that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. My prayer is that God gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can know God better, so that the eyes of our hearts can be enlightened, so that we can live with hope, knowing the riches of his glorious inheritance, experiencing his incomparably great power for us here, for all who believe. Amen.